Well, God has blessed us with a beautiful day and blue skies and a little bit warmer afternoon than we had this morning. And the most beautiful thing about today, though, was that we got to be together. We got to worship the Lord with our spiritual family. And it's been a blessing for us to be here tonight with loved ones, with our spiritual family with whom we serve and glorify our Lord as we have just sung. Thank you for being here tonight. We appreciate everyone's attendance, especially if you're visiting with us. If you remember, a couple months ago, I presented a lesson in which we studied the doctrine of premillennialism, a doctrine that is very commonly believed by various churches and various denominations. And we looked at that doctrine, particularly from the standpoint of Acts chapter 2 and what Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost had to say about the doctrine of premillennialism. Well, this evening I want to examine another doctrine that has to do with the end times, commonly called the AD 70 doctrine. This isn't a doctrine that is as commonly held as premillennialism, but it is a doctrine that is worth studying and giving some attention to. And the basic premise of the AD 70 doctrine is that all prophecy that's found in the Bible was fulfilled in one particular moment in history, in AD 70, when the Roman army came and destroyed Jerusalem and razed the Jewish temple to the ground. That all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in that one moment in history. And five things happened, according to this doctrine, in AD 70. Those five things are as follows. Christ's second coming, or His final coming, the end of the world, the day of judgment, the establishment of God's eternal kingdom, and then finally the resurrection of the dead. Those five things happen in AD 70 according to this doctrine. I think it's important to understand as we begin our study of this doctrine that we understand how someone who believes in AD 70 would approach the scriptures. Because much of their doctrine is built upon a principle of how they interpret the Bible. An AD 70 proponent would believe that all of the prophecies that are related to the church, to us New Testament Christians, is fulfilled spiritually. So for instance, when we look at a passage that talks about the resurrection of the dead, we're going to look at a few passages about that this evening, but an AD 70 doctrine proponent would believe that that is fulfilled in a spiritual sense. Not in a literal sense, but it's referring to a spiritual resurrection. And the reason for that is the argument is that we are the spiritual Israel. The Old Testament saints, the Jews and people we read of in the Old Testament, they were the literal Israel or the physical Israel. And therefore, all prophecies related to them are fulfilled in a physical, literal sense. But since we are the spiritual Israel, all the prophecies that relate to us are fulfilled in a spiritual sense. Now, at the bat, we need to understand that any rule like that should give us pause. Because number one, God hasn't given us such a rule to interpret Scripture. And secondly, when we start making a blanket rule about how we ought to interpret Scripture like that, that ought to make us stop and think. Because that's not really the way Scripture is interpreted. Scripture is interpreted based upon its own context. What did Jesus mean whenever He said that? Or what did Paul mean whenever he said that? Or what did Peter mean whenever he said that? That's really the way we ought to interpret Scripture. What do those passages mean in their context? So not any hard, fast rule can determine literal or spiritual, but rather the context in which that passage is found. Tonight in our lesson, I want us to focus on three of these events. There's so much we can talk about when it comes to the AD 70 doctrine. But I want us to focus on three events which they believe happened in AD 70 and illustrate that based upon the way the Bible describes those events, they couldn't have happened in AD 70. These three events are Christ's second and final coming, the end of the world, and then finally the resurrection of the dead. And as we're going to see, that as the Bible describes those events, they could not have taken place in our past, but rather they are something that you and I look forward to. First of all, let's look at Jesus's second coming. And if you will be opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is a foundational text which an AD 70 proponent would base much of their beliefs off of. Because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about what would happen in AD 70. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, particularly the destruction of the temple. And notice that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus does talk about the fact that he is coming again. In fact, we find that seven times throughout this chapter, Jesus talks about these events as the coming of the Son of Man. Look at verse 3, for instance. As he was sitting on Mount Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus goes on to answer their questions about what is the sign of the coming and of the end of the age. In verse 27, Jesus says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." In verse 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And as I said, seven times we can find in this text that Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man. In verse 34, Jesus puts a time reference to this and says when these things are going to happen. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So what Jesus is talking about here, the destruction of Jerusalem, would be something that would happen in the days of those who were standing there listening to Jesus for the very first time. Those who were in his presence. And so the argument is that if this is about Jesus' coming, and it would happen in the days of these individuals who are standing here, then Jesus' second coming must have been in AD 70. Now the problem with that logic is that we must assume that Jesus' coming here, the coming of the Son of Man, which we read about, is really about Jesus' second and final coming. And I think that's where we run into trouble. Because Jesus is not talking about his second or final coming, but rather he's talking about a coming. What happened in AD 70 was a judgment upon the nation of Israel in particular. And many times we find in the Bible that judgments were talked about in terms of God's coming. And I think that's what we find here in Matthew chapter 24. God is talking about, Jesus is talking about him coming in judgment. Yes, it was a coming, but it wasn't the coming of Christ. Let's look at a few passages in which we find this term, this language of God talking about judgment in terms of his coming. Let's open our Old Testaments to Jeremiah chapter 4. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here just reading these passages very briefly just to make the point. Jeremiah chapter 4, God is speaking to Israel, in particular the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, about judgment for their hard hearts, for their unfaithfulness to God. In verse 3, it says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem." In verse 5, God says, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem." And then again in verse 11, "In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem." And here's in verse 13 what I want us to notice. "Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined." I believe the New King James Version says, "He shall come up." So the idea is that God is coming in judgment. It's a picture of God coming like chariots with a whirlwind, coming like eagles. So this is just figurative language to describe God's judgment on Jerusalem. In the book of Isaiah chapter 19, we find similar language, not talking about God's people, the Israelites, but rather talking about the nation of Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "The oracle concerning Egypt: Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." So the point is that whenever Jesus in the first century was talking to Jews who would have been familiar with this language, whenever he was talking to them about the coming, his coming, the coming of the Son of Man, they wouldn't have necessarily thought, in our, like we often think, of the coming of Christ. But rather, they would have been reminded of these passages, which talk about God's coming in judgment against unfaithful people. You also find passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus' comings. There are several times when Jesus refers to various comings. And these comings are really determined upon based upon the context. In Luke chapter 19, for instance, Jesus says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's referring to his coming in the sense of his coming in a fleshly human form the first time. This is his coming. But in John chapter 14, he refers to another sense in which he would come after he left and returned back to heaven. In John chapter 14, Jesus is sitting with his disciples and he's giving them instructions and some comfort for them whenever he would leave. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So Jesus promises to them the Holy Spirit, but then notice what he says in verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now, of course, Jesus will come to them in a sense whenever he comes back in his final coming, but I think in the context, remember we're emphasizing the context tonight, in the context, I think he's talking about his coming in a representative sense, that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught them and all the things that he had said to them so that they would have confidence to reveal the word of the Lord. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus speaks of a different coming in a different sense. To the church of Ephesus, he says in verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Now the point is, by looking at all these passages, is that the Bible talks about God's coming or Jesus' coming in a lot of different ways. So whenever we think of and hear about the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew chapter 24, let's not automatically assume that he's talking about his final coming, because that may not necessarily be what he's talking about. Again, the context needs to determine. I think in the context of Matthew chapter 24, the fulfillment is found in AD 70 when he came in judgment against Jerusalem. But what did Jesus say? What does the Bible say would happen at his final coming? Not in the comings of the temporal comings and judgment, but what about Jesus' final coming? Two events that I think the Bible emphasizes that were not, could not have been fulfilled in AD 70. The first is found in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus talks about the judgment of all the nations. And remember, this is right on the heels of Matthew chapter 24. And some of these lessons I think would apply to those who were there listening to Jesus talking about AD 70. But the reason I think that Matthew 25 refers to the final coming of Christ is because at the end of this context, in verse 46, it results in eternal judgment and eternal life. It says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I think he's talking about the final judgment here. But he says in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes," and here again you find that same language, he's coming. "When he comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." He's talking about the final judgment, in which all the nations will be separated and would find their final judgment. Those who were following the Lord, those who are faithful to him, and in this context, those who serve others, would go into eternal life. But those who neglected to serve others, into eternal punishment. Did that happen in AD 70? Have all nations stood judgment before God? Have you stood in the day of judgment before God and give an account for what you have done. The second event that is promised in this final coming is that Jesus is going to return personally. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples were standing right there as Jesus ascended into heaven, they were amazed at that. Can you imagine seeing Jesus being taken up from you on a cloud and just disappearing before your sight? Well, they were amazed at this. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, an angel came and said this to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In what sense is Jesus going to return in the same way that he went into heaven? Well, I think it's in the sense of him doing that personally, in a visible way, in a bodily way. He's not just going to come in a figurative sense like he did in the day of in AD 70, but he's going to come in a bodily, literal sense. And he's going to return, as 1 Thessalonians says, visibly and audibly and clearly. Paul describes this day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as a day of great noise. There's all kinds of events going on, the resurrection of the dead. And he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." So Jesus' final coming, his second coming, is going to be a day in which every eye will see him in a sense. He's going to come visibly, he's going to come bodily and literally. And he's going to take those who've been faithful to him, and we're going to always be with the Lord. Did that happen in AD 70? Well, the second event that could not have happened in AD 70 is the end of the world, or the final day of all things. As we've been emphasizing tonight, we need to look at the context of any passage, really. And particularly when it talks about, the Bible talks about the end of something. The end always needs a context to determine the end of what. For instance, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus does talk about an end. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment and listen to what he says in verse 14. Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The end will come. Now, was that an end? Absolutely, it was an end. But the context, again, needs to determine the end of what. And sometimes it's easy for us to latch onto one word that we find in one passage and then jump over to another passage and apply the same event, the same concept, to the other passage. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about an end. In verse 24, he says, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God of the to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." The end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom. Now, is the end in Matthew chapter 24 the same as the end in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Again, only the context can determine that. And in the context of Matthew 24, I think he's talking about the end of the Jewish age, or the pre-messianic age. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's talking about the end of all things, when death would be abolished, when all the people of the world, good and bad, would be raised, and the end of all things would happen. Again, only context can determine this. You know, the Bible does talk about the end being near. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 7, Peter says to those in the first century who would have lived before AD 70 happened, says the end of all things is near. And again, in the book of James chapter 5, in verse 8, James says there at the end of that verse, "For the coming of the Lord is near." And the reasoning sometimes is that, well, if it was near in the first century, then it must have been at least within their lifetimes. You know, looking at it from our perspective, how can 1900 years later be near? How can the coming of the Lord be near in that sense? I'll tell you what, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? I wonder the same thing myself. How could the day of the Lord be near in their day, and we still haven't even seen it in our day? Doesn't it make more sense that the first Christians, even the apostles, expected it to happen within their own lifetime? At the same time, I think we need to remember that Jesus talks about, implies in several of his parables, that there would be a delay before his coming. In the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 5, it says, "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." The implication of this parable is that we need to be watchful. We need to be alert and ready because there will be a delay. There is going to be some span of time between our lifetime and the coming of Christ. Now, this doesn't tell us how long that is. In fact, no one knows when the end of all things is. But the implication is that there is going to be a delay. In verse 19, the parable of the talents, same thing. "Now, it came about after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." And Peter anticipated that there would be a delay whenever he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" You know what? People are still saying that in our day. We haven't seen the coming of the Lord. Ever since the world was created, it's just continued, and it's evil and it's wicked, and things have just continued getting worse and worse. And where is the promise of his coming? Is God's promise even valid today? Well, the implication is that we ought to be careful that we ourselves don't begin to reason in that way. The fact that Jesus' coming or the Lord's coming was near in the first century does not necessarily mean that it was going to happen immediately. Imminent, the Lord's coming certainly is imminent, and it was imminent in the first century, but imminent doesn't necessarily imply immediate. And notice what Peter goes on to say in this chapter, beginning in verse 8. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." The point that Peter is making is that time has no effect on the promises of God. For God can make a promise, and the very next day it come to pass. But God can also make a promise, and 1,000,000 years can go by, and that promise still be just as valid as the day God made it. Time has no relevance in regards to the promises of God. And so just because there is a delay doesn't mean that the Lord's coming is not near. In one sense, the Lord's coming is always near to us. Even if the Lord decides that he's going to come 2,000 years from now, the Lord's coming is still near in this sense. You never know when it's going to be. The timing is uncertain, but his coming is certain. And in that sense, we always need to be ready. It is always going to be near to us. When Peter talks about the end of the world here in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the world being destroyed. And that certainly didn't happen in AD 70. In verse 7, he says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, an AD 70 proponent might apply these words in a spiritual sense. And many times they take the words heavens and earth, or the heavens and the earth, that particular phrase, and apply it in particular to the old law. And they would say this is talking about the destruction of the Jewish system of things, that the heavens and earth were the Jewish system of things. But again, if you look at the context of this passage, he's talking about the literal physical creation. He refers in verse 5 to the fact that the world was created by water, and that the world was judged by water in the days of Noah. The creation certainly was a literal physical creation. And in the same sense, the judgment of Noah's day was a literal physical judgment. And he's making the point that if those things happened, then the coming of the day of the Lord is going to happen. Those things were certain in history. And in the same way, the day of judgment, in which all of these physical things are going to be destroyed, is just as certain. In the context, he's talking about the literal creation being destroyed and judged. In verse 13, he says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And if we're going to say that this was fulfilled in AD 70, that means that we are living in this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But you go to Revelation chapter 21, which describes the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 4, it says there would no longer be any death there. Are we living in the new heavens and earth now? There's still death. People die. People go into the grave. And as such, that's demonstration that this isn't all that there is to offer. We are still looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Well, the third and final event that could not have taken place in AD 70. And I think this is really the clincher point, if we want to call it that, because this is really a crucial doctrine when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to our hope as Christians, is the resurrection of the dead. Again, I refer to the fact that an AD 70 proponent would apply this to a spiritual resurrection. This is not a literal resurrection in which our bodies are given life, but it's a spiritual resurrection. That is, that it's the raising up of the saints, the Old Testament saints, to become his creatures, his new creation. And certainly you find that kind of language throughout the New Testament where we are his new creation, aren't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe about verse 17, it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, talks about us being raised up with Christ. And certainly that is a spiritual resurrection. But there are other passages that talk about resurrection in a bodily sense, in a physical, literal sense, and therefore cannot be taken in a spiritual sense. Let's go particularly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is dealing with the question of the resurrection. In fact, in our Bible study, we're beginning this chapter. But the point that he's really making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to those that were doubting the resurrection, questioning, are the dead raised from the dead, is that if the dead are not raised, then Christ himself was not raised. And if you turn that around conversely, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead in a bodily sense, in a literal body, that demonstrates that you and I are going to undergo the same experience. That Jesus' bodily resurrection proves our bodily resurrection. Let's look in particular at verse 35 beginning. And this is really the question that he's dealing with. He says in verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" I mean, that's, I think, what was causing the Corinthians to doubt is, well, we don't understand what kind of body they're going to come in. And so, you know, can we really believe that there is a resurrection at all? They're wondering, what kind of body are they going to come in? And then Paul goes on in that very same context, the following verses, to demonstrate that our bodies, these physical bodies, are fleshly. That they are going to be sown in dishonor and weakness, but they're going to be raised with power, with glory. These bodies will be. In verse 12 and verse 13, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." Now, if you plug in a spiritual resurrection here and say that, well, he's talking about a spiritual resurrection, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense in the context, because the point he's making is Jesus was raised in a physical body. Remember when Thomas touched Jesus' hands, his wrist and his feet and his side? Jesus ate with his physical, literal body. They saw his literal body raised from the dead. And in the same sense, you and I will be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. Granted, they'll be changed. They'll be transformed. They won't be these fleshly, mortal, weak bodies anymore. But it will be a bodily resurrection, a literal resurrection that we'll undergo. He's not just talking about a literal resurrection. He's also talking about a literal death here. Resurrection is the answer to death. And we're talking about death that puts you in the ground here. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." In what sense do all in Adam die? Well, remember in Genesis chapter 3, one of the consequences for Adam and Eve's sin was death. And that consequence is something that every human being has experienced. And that's the consequence of sin. He's not just talking about spiritual death here, but he's talking about literal death. A literal death for which a literal resurrection is the answer. And he says that this spiritual body will no longer die, that it's going to be imperishable and immortal. Beginning in verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" So these bodies that you and I are going to have in heaven are imperishable. They're not going to decay. They're no longer going to suffer the weaknesses, the fleshly problems that these bodies do today. Did that happen in AD 70? Can we say that we are living in this imperishable, immortal sense where death has been swallowed finally up in victory? Paul is talking about not AD 70, but he's talking about a day that you and I look forward to. There are other things that would happen in conjunction with the resurrection of the dead. First of all, the end of death. As we noted here in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That means it will be no more. Death will no longer affect us after we are raised from the dead, but it still does today. Death still affects all of us. Another thing that will end is the physical sufferings that you and I go through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction," he's talking about in the context, he's listing his sufferings, how he is, as an apostle and a preacher, how he suffers for that. And he says that those things are light affliction, and they're producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The contrast is Paul's physical fleshly sufferings with the glory that is waiting to be revealed to him. In chapter 5, he goes on to talk about us laying our tent aside and putting on the new building of God that God has built for us. He's talking about the resurrection there. That we will no longer have to suffer the physical ailments of life. And then marriage also will cease as Jesus is speaking with the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, he says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." But these are things, again, that we see still existing today. There's death, there's physical suffering, and there's marriage. Did the resurrection happen in AD 70? Well, there are three consequences that I want to conclude with tonight. Three reasons that this doctrine really, we ought to pay attention to it. Three reasons that this study really even matters. First of all, when you understand the way an AD 70 proponent would look at the Bible, it really changes completely the way we read the Bible and interpret it. Every passage, in other words, has to be taken in a spiritual sense, regardless of the context. It spiritualizes everything. And it introduces a really erroneous, totally erroneous way of reading the Bible. To make it work, you have to make it work. You have to make everything fit. You have to pound it into its place. You have to overlook the context. You have to redefine words and phrases from their meaning in the context. And if we start doing that with one doctrine, then it's going to easily lead us into error in other facets of doctrine as well. Another consequence of this is that it overthrows the faith of some. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul referred to a couple of individuals who were teaching something very similar to what we've been talking about tonight. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, he tells Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So this doctrine, which was being taught in the first century before AD 70, presumably Paul didn't live to see AD 70, but they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. And as a result, they were overthrowing, upsetting the faith of many people. And the same thing can happen today. If we teach error, if we distort our hope, and really our hope is the final consequence of this. If we teach that we have nothing to look forward to from this point forward, it voids everything we have to look forward to. It voids our hope of something far better than what we have today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think about this statement a lot, not just in regards to this doctrine, but and really when we think about what we have to look forward to as Christians. Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. In other words, if this is all that we have to look forward to, we are very pitiful people. Remember Paul suffered? In this context, he's talking about how he fought with wild beasts. And why did he do that if there is no resurrection? Why did he endure the things that he did if he didn't have a hope of a resurrection in Christ? And brethren, if this is all there is, if this is heaven, I tell you, just to be very blunt about it, this stinks. This is not heaven. This is not heaven. This is not all we have to look forward to. We have something far greater to look forward to. And so this doctrine really leaves us anxiously wondering, what does our future look like? If the resurrection already happened, if the Lord's coming already happened, and we're in the new heavens and the new earth, what happens to us after we die? Where do we go? Can we have any confidence that we will be with the Lord? Can we have any confidence to know where we go even at all? And are we going to be content with that kind of uncertainty? I think that's really what it comes down to. But what's the positive in all of this? The positive in this is that we do have a hope of something better. That's the affirmation of Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that yes, we suffer. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, yes, we suffer. We suffer tremendously on behalf of the Lord, but we do that because we know the sufferings of this life are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is waiting to be revealed to us. That's what we look forward to. Never cast doubt on the hope that we have in Christ. Because the hope that we have in Christ is a wonderful thing. It is an awesome thing. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We know because of our hope that we have a place that we can go where our toil has not been in vain in the Lord. So thank you for listening so well tonight. You've been listening very patiently. But I want to ask you as we close and offer the invitation, do you have that hope? Have you died with Christ and risen with Christ in baptism? We talked about that some this morning. If you have never been baptized in Christ and you have never crucified the old man, put him to death, and raised up as a new creature, then we encourage you to do that tonight. Why are you delaying? Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He did come to this earth, that He died on the cross, and that He was raised from the dead? If you believe that, you need to do something with that faith. You need to obey what Jesus says. And He says to you to repent. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized to wash away your sins. And you will rise a new creature in Christ. If you need to do that tonight, please come to the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement.